O God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our minds and our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So right before my senior year of high school, I had an opportunity to go to the International Christian Youth Conference in the Bahamas. It was a youth conference that was coordinated and occurred because of the World Methodist Council. So it wasn't just United Methodists that were there, it was people from all across the Methodist tradition, and it was people from all over the world. And we had an opportunity to worship together and fellowship together and to share with one another. And one of the things that I remember so vividly is that on the first night that we were there, during worship, all of the flags of the different countries that were present in the worship area were carried into the tent. And as those flags came in, we watched people from different countries salute and clap and salute their flags. And we noted how proud they were of their flags. And as young people who were in high school and college, we noted that we probably hadn't been as proud of our flag or our country as some of the people, other people in other countries. We talked about what it meant to be the citizen of a country, what it meant to come together in a world gathering where there were so many different countries, what it meant to be in a place where everybody worshiped Jesus as Lord. We found ourselves among brothers and sisters from so many people across the world. So what does it mean to be a citizen of this country, of the kingdom of God? How do we live that out? Sometimes we take it for granted what it means to be a citizen, what it means to practice that citizenship or to give our allegiance to something or to someone. Several years ago, in my church in Albuquerque, one of the young women in my church became a citizen of the United States. And so we were privileged to go and to be in the room as she and a handful of other young adults and children took their oath of allegiance to the United States. So they became citizens. And I think the one moment that has stood out for me in that is that the 16-year-old young woman stood up in front of everyone and she pledged to give her life for this country. That's what you do when you become a citizen of the United States. That's part of your vows of citizenship. And I thought again to myself, that's not something as someone who was born here that I've ever had to think about, much less have to promise. What does it mean to be a citizen? Not just of this country, but as Christians, what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? Now, we don't use the word kingdom very often, even though I think that most of us in some level are fascinated with kingdoms and how they operate, and the power and the authority and the rule and the majesty of kings and queens, all of the pomp and circumstance of the court, all of the battles and the political maneuvering. I know that's why things like Game of Thrones is so popular right now, or on the more G-rated side, things like the Disney movies and the different princes and princesses, kings and queens. Even as I was looking at the schedule for Hallmark movies this week, I noted to myself how many of them had princes in them. How that captures our imagination and a romantic notion. And inevitably, when one of the royals across the pond in Britain gets married, we tune in, almost as if we were still loyal subjects to Britain, because it fascinates us and enchants us. That's one part of our personality. The other part is, I think, something that's definitely born in our understanding of what it means to be an American, and to not have a king and to be in a democratic society, that we get to self-determine who we are. We like that. We like being the king of our own castle. It's like putting ourselves in the center. And at some level, I think that's just natural. When I was a little girl, about two or three, I know that almost every time my mother tried to help me do anything, I would say to her, "Me do. I'll do it. I'll figure this out on my own. I can do this by myself." But that's not kingdom living. The kingdom of God says that God reigns. And we say that, we sing that, we say it in our liturgy and our worship. But what does that really mean? To say that Jesus is Lord, that God is King. Again, sometimes we take it for granted. We miss the power and the purpose and the world-changing power that Jesus comes with in the kingdom of God. But when we read Scripture, we figure out that those who really understood what Jesus was doing and what his kingdom meant came to it with fear and trembling. Sometimes they even came to it with anger and with violence. Go all the way back to the moment of Jesus' birth. He's born, and three magi, three wise men from the east, appear in the capital of Jerusalem before the king, before the ruler of Jerusalem, and they say, "Where is this one who has been born king of the Jews?" And Herod's reaction is immediate and swift. He's angered and he's threatened. Indeed, he will send out soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all of the small children just to make sure that this king never rises to power. As if the kingdom of God was that easy to stop. But he knows. He understands the power that has come with Jesus, even when Jesus is a tiny child. The kingdom of God, by its very nature, competes with our allegiance to other things, to other kingdoms, to other groups, to other habits, to other inclinations of our hearts. When Jesus stands with Pilate, before Pilate, Pilate says to the religious leaders of the day, "What should I do with him, this king of yours?" And they say to him, "We have no king but Caesar." Those are haunting words, but they remind us how even as we are faithful, speaking that faithfulness, living that faithfulness is a challenge, and it's hard. And sometimes it means going against the powers that be, going against the way things are. And we know that, because we probably wouldn't say on this day, "We have no king but Caesar." But we might say, "We have no king but," and then put in our phone, or our sports team, or our political party, or any other thing that we find ourselves obsessed with in terms of how we spend our time and our money. So we know that challenge. We know that pull. And yet that's the message that Jesus Christ comes to us with. In the Gospel of Mark, I always say Mark doesn't let any grass grow under Jesus' feet or our feet in the events that he records, because he has this sense of urgency about the life of Jesus and the mission and the message of Jesus Christ. And we see that message encapsulated early in the gospel reading for this morning. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is present. Not fully present or fully realized, but among us. And as the kingdom of God moves among us, as Jesus moves in the world, we get a sense of what the kingdom looks like and what the kingdom will be when it is fully realized. In the first chapter of Mark alone, event after event occurs so that you get the sense of what the kingdom is going to look like. Mark begins by the call of John the Baptist and then the baptism of Jesus by John. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and it's when he comes back that he announces the message of the kingdom of God has come near, and he begins to teach. And people say, this teaching is different. It's life-changing. They begin to notice what he's doing. And he begins to interact in the lives of others, and their lives begin to change. A leper is healed. Peter's mother-in-law is healed. An unclean spirit is driven out. And again, while other people may mistake the power that Jesus has, that unclean spirit acknowledges his authority and the power that is present in him. The kingdom of God is among us, says Jesus. But that's the second part of the message. The first part of the message that he gives us is repent. And believe. Rethink your life. Rethink your allegiances. That's one of the things that we've been doing in the 21-day Wesley Challenge. It's one of the things that we have an opportunity every day to do as Christians, is to allow Scripture to be read into our lives and to think about how we're living our lives. How are we reflecting the nature of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God pulls at us. It requires us to make choices that are different than we might make ourselves. It requires us to make choices that are different than people around us. Those choices can be hard. They can be big. They can be a little scary, but they're always life-changing. They're always world-changing. Because when we live the way God calls us to live, our lives change. The world changes. That may be in small ways. It may be in the kind word that we speak, or the ways in which we serve and give to others. But as we live in this kingdom, everything is challenged. Everything is called for. The way we vote, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money. Things that maybe we didn't necessarily want God messing around in. And yet Jesus calls for our lives to turn towards him and to live out those values of the kingdom. And he calls for all of our lives and all of our allegiance. The other thing that happens in this first chapter of Mark is that Jesus walks along the lake shore and he calls the disciples. Calls James and John, Peter and Andrew, who are busy fishing, making a living, raising families, and he says to them, come and follow me. And they do. They give their allegiance to the kingdom of God, and nothing in their lives is ever the same again. So we're bold to pray. Sometimes maybe even more bold than we thought we wanted to be. But we pray for God's kingdom to come here and now, that our world might reflect the peace and the justice of God, especially where it isn't currently present. We pray for God's kingdom to come, and that pushes our allegiance outside of our class and our normal groups, so that we begin to see brothers and sisters everywhere. We pray for God's kingdom to come. And in doing so, lives begin to change. The church takes bold and daring steps. Recognizing God's kingdom isn't always easy. But at least 75 times in the first three Gospels, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And he doesn't do it so much in terms of laws and of legislation. Jesus teaches in parables and stories. The kingdom may look small, he says, like a mustard seed, but it will grow into a large tree. That's where its power is. The kingdom is found in a woman looking for lost coins or a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. Finding those that are outside and bringing them in. Jesus told those stories so that as we become citizens of the kingdom, we might know not just with our heads, but with our hearts, what it means to live as kingdom people. He told us those stories so that we would remember them and ponder them. And maybe sometimes even struggle with them as we seek to know what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. The kingdom is present, and we're invited to turn our lives towards that kingdom and live out that kingdom. And those values of love and grace and mercy, of justice and wholeness in every area of our life and our world. The kingdom of God reminds us of the power that's behind the kingdom of God. It reminds us of the invitation that we have to participate in the kingdom. And so we're faithful as we pray, your kingdom come in this world, in our lives, so that we might truly know the power and the presence of God. Amen.